You're listening to rudolfsteineraudio.com. This is a reading of a cycle of lectures by Rudolf Steiner entitled From Jesus to Christ. This is Lecture 3. We must now turn our attention to the relations between the religious consciousness common to all men and that knowledge which is gained through higher clairvoyant powers. This knowledge which man can produce for himself concerning the higher worlds in general comes specially into consideration in our present subject. It is knowledge of the relation of Christ Jesus to those higher worlds. It is clear to you all that for the majority of people, the evolution of Christianity so far has been such that most persons have not been able to attain, through their own clairvoyant knowledge, to the mysteries of the Christ event. It must be granted that Christianity has entered into the hearts of countless human beings, and to a certain degree its essential nature has been recognized by countless souls. But these hearts and souls have not been in a condition to look up to the higher worlds, in order, from the knowledge of those higher worlds, to receive clairvoyant vision of that which really took place in a human evolution through the mystery of Golgotha and all that is connected with it. Consequently, that which can be known only either through clairvoyant consciousness itself, or through a person having accepted for some reason or other the communications of the seer concerning the mysteries of Christianity, must be carefully distinguished from the religious inclination to Christ, and the intellectual leanings toward him of that person who knows nothing of clairvoyant investigation. Now, you will all agree that in a deep inner way, in the course of the centuries which have passed since the mystery of Golgotha, there have been men of all degrees of spiritual culture who have accepted the mysteries of Christianity. And from what has been said lately in various lectures, you will have felt that this is really quite natural. As has been expressly said again and again, it is only in the 20th century that in a definite way a renewal of the Christ event will take place, because a higher development begins of the intellectual powers common to man. Through this development the possibility will be brought about that in the course of the next 3,000 years, and without special clairvoyant preparation, more and more persons will be able to attain to a direct vision of Christ Jesus. Until now, however, that has not been the case. Until now, there were only two, or perhaps later on in the present lecture we shall find there were three sources of knowledge concerning the Christian mysteries, in the case of these persons who could not rise by means of training to clairvoyant observation. One source was the Gospels, and all that comes from the communications contained in the Gospels, or in the traditions connected with them. The second source of knowledge arose because there have always been clairvoyant individuals who could see into the higher worlds, and who, through their own knowledge, brought down the facts of the Christ event. Other persons followed these individuals, receiving from them, as it were, a never-ending gospel, who could continually come into the world through those who were clairvoyant. These two sources appear at first to be the only two in the evolution of Christian humanity up to the present time. And now, from the 20th century onward, a third source begins. It arises because an ever-increasing number of persons will experience an extension, an enhancement of the intellectual powers, which is not brought about through meditation, concentration, and other exercises. As we have often said, more and more persons will be able to renew for themselves the event of Paul on the way to Damascus. Thereby a period will begin, of which we can say it will provide a direct means of perceiving the significance and the being of Christ Jesus. Now the first question that will naturally occur to you is this: what is the essential difference between that which was always possible for clairvoyant consciousness, namely the vision of Christ Jesus described in the preceding lecture, as a result of esoteric development, and that which, without this esoteric development, men will see in the next 3,000 years, beginning from our 20th century. There is certainly an important difference, and it would be false to believe that that which the seer, through his clairvoyant development, sees today in the higher worlds concerning the Christ event, that which, since the mystery of Golgotha, he has seen concerning the Christ event, is exactly the same as that which will become visible for an ever greater and greater number of men. These are two things quite different from one another. If we wish to have an answer to the question as to how far these two things differ, we can only get it by asking in the first place from clairvoyant research how it is that from the 20th century onward Christ Jesus will enter more and more into the ordinary consciousness of men. The reason is the following. Just as on the physical plane, at the beginning of our era, an event occurred in Palestine in which the most important part was taken by Christ himself, an event which has its significance for the whole of humanity. So in the course of the 20th century, toward the end of the 20th century, a significant event will again take place, certainly not in the physical world, but in the higher worlds, indeed in that world which we usually designate as the world of the etheric. And this event will have as fundamental a significance for the evolution of humanity as the event of Palestine had in the beginning of our era. Just as we must say that for Christ himself, the event of Golgotha had the significance that with this very event a God died, a God overcame death. We shall speak later concerning the way this is to be understood. The deed had not happened before, and it is an accomplished fact which will not happen again. So an event will take place of profound significance, which, however, will not take place on the physical plane, but in the etheric world. And through the fact that this event takes place, that this event connected with the Christ himself takes place, the possibility will be created for men to learn to see the Christ, to look upon him. What is this event? This event is none other than that a certain office in the cosmos, connected with the evolution of humanity, passes over to Christ in the 20th century, in a more enhanced manner than so far has been the case. Occult clairvoyant research teaches that in our age the important event takes place that Christ becomes the Lord of Karma for human evolution. This is the beginning of that which we also find in the New Testament, intimated by the words, "He will come again to separate," or, quote, "to bring about the crisis of the, for the living and the dead," close quote. Footnote Acts, quote, "to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead," close quote, from Timothy, "the, quote, "the Lord Jesus Christ who shall judge the quick and the dead," close quote, end of footnote. Only, according to occult research, this event is not to be understood as though it were a single event for all time, which takes place on the physical plane. It is connected with the whole future evolution of humanity. And whereas Christianity, Christian evolution, signifies so far a kind of preparation, there now happens the significant fact that Christ becomes the Lord of Karma, that in the future it will rest with him to decide what our karmic account is, how our credit and debit in life stand to one another. This which is now being said to you has been a matter of general knowledge in Western occultism for many centuries, and is denied by no occultist who knows these things. But specially of late, it has been again newly established with utmost care by every means of occult research. We will now form for ourselves a more exact idea of what has been said. Ask all those who know something of the truth about these things, and you will find everywhere one fact confirmed, which, in order that it may be made known, requires the present moment of theosophical development. Everything which our mind can make its own so that it may become receptive, for such a fact must first be collected together. You can yourselves find in occult literature information concerning these matters, if you choose to search for it. I am not taking into account the literature. I shall only bring forward the corresponding facts. In the descriptions of certain conditions, and so far also as this has been given by me, that world of facts had to be described which comes into consideration when a man passes through the gate of death. Now there are a great many men, especially such as have gone through the development of Western civilization, these things are not the same for all people, who experience a quite definite fact in the moment following the separation of the etheric body after death. We know that for human beings the passing through the gate of death is such that we separate ourselves from the physical body. The individual is at first still connected for a time with his etheric body, but afterward he separates his astral body and also his ego from the etheric body. We know that he takes with him an extract of his etheric body. We know also that the chief part of the etheric body goes another way. It generally becomes part of the cosmic ether, either dissolving itself completely, this is only the case in imperfect conditions, or continuing to work on as a permanent active form. When the individual has stripped off his etheric body, he passes over into the region of Kamaloka for the period of purification in the soul world. But before this entrance into the period of purification in the soul world, a quite special experience takes place, to which, till now, allusion has not been made, because, as it has been said, the time was not ripe for it. Now, however, these things will be fully accepted by all who are qualified to judge that which we have to consider. Before the entrance to Kamaloka, the individual experiences the meeting with a quite definite being, who presents him with his karmic account. And this individuality, who stands there as a kind of accountant of the karmic powers, had for a great number of men the form of Moses. Hence the medieval formula which originated in Rosicrucianism, Moses presents man in the hour of his death. The expression is not quite accurate, but that is immaterial here. Moses presents man in the hour of his death with the register of his sins, and at the same time points to the stern law. Thus the man can recognize how he has departed from this stern law, according to which he ought to have acted. This office passes over in the course of our period, and this is the significant point, to Christ Jesus. And man will ever more and more meet Christ Jesus as his judge, as his karmic judge. That is the supersensible event. Exactly in the same way as on the physical plane at the beginning of our era, the event of Palestine took place, so does the transference of the office of karmic judge to Christ Jesus take place in our time, in the next higher world. This fact so works into the physical world, on the physical plane, that man will develop, regarding it, the feeling that by everything he does he is causing something for which he will be accountable to the judgment of Christ. This feeling, which quite naturally is appearing now in the course of human development, will be transformed so that it impregnates the soul with a light which little by little shines out from the individual himself, and will illuminate the form of Christ within the etheric world. And the more this feeling is developed, a feeling that will have more enhanced significance than the abstract conscience, the more will the etheric form of Christ be visible in the coming centuries. This fact we shall have to characterize more exactly in the following lectures, and we shall then see that a quite new event has come to pass, an event which works into the Christ development of humanity. Let us now ask, regarding the Christ evolution on the physical plane, whether for the non-clairvoyant consciousness there was not also a third way, in contrast with the two already given. Such a third way was in fact always there for all Christian evolution. It had to be there. The objective evolution of humanity is not directed in accordance with the opinions of men, but in accordance with objective facts. Concerning Christ Jesus, there have been many opinions in the course of the centuries, and in no period perhaps more than in our own. Facts, however, do not come about in accordance with human opinions, but in accordance with the forces actually present in human evolution. These facts could be recognized by a much greater number of people through the mere observation of that which has been handed down in the Gospels, if men had the patience and perseverance to consider things really without prejudice, and if they would not be overquick and biased in the objective consideration of facts. But most people do not want to form for themselves a picture of Christ according to the facts, but according to their own liking, according to their own ideal. And in a certain respect, theosophists of all shades do the same thing today. For example, certain highly developed individuals who have attained an advanced stage of human evolution are spoken of in theosophical literature as the masters, or it may be the adepts. These terms are concepts accepted by every thinker. They designate individuals who have gone through many incarnations, and who by means of exercises and by a holy life have hastened on in front of mankind, and have acquired powers which the rest of humanity will only acquire in the future. The theosophical student who has gained knowledge concerning the masters, the adepts, must needs also acquire a feeling of the highest veneration before these lofty individuals. And he who rises to the contemplation of so sublime a life as that of Buddha will allow that Buddha should be considered one of the highest adepts. Further, in mind and feelings, the student will attain a soul content and a relationship to such a great individual. Now, because the theosophist approaches the figure of Christ Jesus on the ground of such theosophical knowledge and feeling, there arises within him as a matter of course a certain need of connecting with his Christ Jesus the same concept which he has formed of a master, of an adept, perhaps of our Buddha. And possibly he may feel impelled to say, quote, Jesus of Nazareth must be thought of as a great adept, close quote. This preconceived opinion would turn upside down the knowledge of the real nature of Christ. And it would be only prejudice, although a comprehensible prejudice. How shall the theosophist, who has won the deepest, most intimate relationship to the Christ, not place the bearer of the Christ being in the same rank with the Master, the Adept, with the Buddha? Why should he not? That seems to be to us quite comprehensible. Perhaps to such a theosophist it would appear a depreciation of Jesus of Nazareth if we were not to do it. But by applying this concept to Jesus of Nazareth, we are turned away from directing our thought according to the facts, at least as these facts have found their way to us through tradition. Through an unprejudiced observation of tradition, everyone can recognize from the facts that Jesus of Nazareth cannot be called an adept. Where do we find in tradition anything which permits of our applying to Jesus of Nazareth the concept of the adept as we have it in theosophical teaching? In the first periods of Christianity, one thing was specially emphasized, namely that he who is called Jesus of Nazareth was a man like any other, a weak man like any other. And those who uphold the saying, quote, Jesus was truly man, close quote, understand most nearly who it was that came into the world. Thus, when we properly consider traditions, there is nothing of the idea of adept to be found in them. And when we remember all that has been said in past lectures concerning the development of Jesus of Nazareth, concerning the development of the one Jesus child, in whom up to his 12th year Zoroaster or Zarathustra lived, and concerning the development of the other Jesus child in whom Zoroaster then lived up to his 30th year, you will certainly say, here we have to do with a special man, a man for whose being the world's history, the world's evolution, made the greatest preparation, through the very fact that two human bodies were formed. And in the one human body up to the 12th year, and in the other from the 12th to the 30th year, the Zoroaster individuality dwelt. Through the fact that these two Jesus figures were such significant individualities, Jesus of Nazareth certainly stands high. But he does not rise high in the same way in which an adept does, for the latter goes forward continuously from incarnation to incarnation. And apart from this, in the 30th year in which the Christ individuality enters into the body of Jesus of Nazareth, this very Jesus of Nazareth forsakes this body. And from the moment of the baptism by John, even if we do not now speak of the Christ, we have to do with a human being who must be designated in the truest sense of the word as a mere man, only that he is the bearer of the Christ. We have to differentiate between the bearer of the Christ and the Christ himself in this bearer. In this body, which is the bearer of the Christ, there dwelt, because it had been forsaken by the Zoroaster individuality, no human individuality who had attained any specially high development. The development which Jesus of Nazareth showed, his stage of development, was dependent on the fact that the Zoroaster individuality dwelt in him. This human nature was, however, as we know, forsaken by the Zoroaster individuality. It was also for this reason that this human nature, immediately the Christ individuality had taken possession of it, brought against him all that otherwise comes forth from human nature, the tempter. It was also for this reason that the Christ could go through all despair and all sorrow, as these are shown to us in the happenings on the Mount of Olives. He who leaves out of account that the Christ being did not dwell in a man who had attained a special height as adept, but in a simple man who differed from others, and that he was only the forsaken human sheath of the organism in which Zoroaster had lived. He who leaves that out of consideration cannot push onward to a real knowledge of the being of the Christ. What the Christ-bearer was, is truly man, is not an adept. Through our recognition of this fact, a glimpse will first be opened for us into the whole nature of the events of Golgotha, the events of Palestine. If we were to look upon Christ Jesus simply as a high adept, then we should have to place him in a line with other adept natures. We do not do this. Some people perhaps may tell us that we do not do this because from the very outset, owing to some preconceived idea, we want to place Christ Jesus beyond all other adepts, as a still higher adept. Those who speak thus do not know what we must proclaim as the results of occult research in our time. The question is not whether the prestige of other adepts would suffer thereby in the very least. Within the world conception to which we must belong, according to the occult results of the present time, we know just as well as others that there exists, as a contemporary of Christ Jesus, another significant individuality, of whom we say that he was a true adept. And if we do not inquire into the more exact facts, it is even difficult for us inwardly to distinguish this human being from Christ Jesus, for he really appears quite like him. When, for instance, we hear that this contemporary of Christ Jesus was announced before his birth by a heavenly vision, that reminds us of the annunciation of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. When we hear that he might not be named merely as of human birth, but as a son of the gods, that reminds us again of the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. when we hear that the birth of this individuality took his mother by surprise, so that she was overwhelmed, we are reminded of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, and of the events in Bethlehem, as these are narrated in the Gospels. When we hear that this individuality grew up and surprised all around him by his answers to the questions of the priests, that reminds us of the scene of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. When we are told that this individuality came to Rome and met there the funeral procession of a young girl, that the funeral procession was brought to a halt, and that he awakened the dead, we are reminded of an awakening from the dead in the Gospel of Luke. And if we wish to speak of miracles, numberless miracles are recorded for us in connection with this individuality, who is the contemporary of Christ Jesus. Indeed, similarity with Christ Jesus reaches to such a degree that we are told that after the death of this individual, he appeared to men as Christ Jesus appeared after his death to the disciples. And when, from the Christian side, all possible reasons are brought forward, either to depreciate this being or to deny him altogether as an historical personage, that is no less ingenious than what is said against the historical existence of Christ Jesus himself. The individuality in question is Apollonius of Tyana, and of him we speak as of a really high adept, who was the contemporary of Christ Jesus. If we now ask on what the difference between the Christ Jesus event and the Apollonius event depends, we must make quite clear that what is the important point in the Apollonius event. Apollonius of Tyana is an individual who went through many incarnations, who had won for himself high powers, and who reached a certain climax in the incarnation which took place at the beginning of our era. Note carefully. The individual whom we are considering, and who in past ages had gone through many incarnations, is he who lived in the body of Apollonius of Tyana, and had therein his earthly field of action. It is with him that we have to do. And because we know that a human individuality takes part in the building up of his human body, that the latter is not simply a duality, but that the human being works out the shape, the form that his body takes, we have to say, the body of this individual was built up by him to a certain form purposely for his own use. This we cannot say in reference to Christ Jesus. The Christ came in the 30th year of Jesus of Nazareth into the physical body, etheric body, and astral body. The Christ, therefore, had not from childhood built up for himself this body. The relationship is quite different between the Christ individuality and the body, and the Apollonius individuality and his body. When in the spirit we turn our gaze to this individuality, to Apollonius of Tyana, we say, quote, "It is a concern of this individuality, and this concern plays itself out as the life of Apollonius of Tyana," close quote. If we want to make a diagram to represent through an external sign a life course of this kind, we can do as follows. Let the continuous individuality be shown by the horizontal line. Then we have in A a first incarnation, in B a life between death and a new birth, in C a second incarnation, followed again by D a life between death and a new birth, then a third incarnation, E, and so on. That which passes through all these incarnations, the human individuality, stands, as it were, like a thread of human life, independent of the sheaths of the astral body, the etheric body, and the physical body. And also between death and a new birth, independent of that which remains behind of the etheric body and astral body. In this way, the life thread is always isolated from that which is the external cosmos. If we want to represent the nature of the Christ life, we must draw it otherwise. When we consider the preceding incarnations of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus life certainly develops similarly to a certain degree. But when we draw the life thread, we have to show that in the 30th year of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the individuality forsakes this body, so that from now onward we have only the sheaths of physical body, etheric body, and astral body. But the forces which develop the individuality do not lie in external sheaths. In the external sheaths, they lie in the life thread of the ego, which goes from incarnation to incarnation. Thus the forces which belonged to the Zoroaster individuality and were present in the body of Jesus of Nazareth, preparing that body, pass out with the Zoroaster individuality. Consequently, what is now there as a sheath is a normal human organization, is in no way a human organization which, in so far as the individuality comes into account, could be called the organization of an adept. It was that of a simple man, a weak man. And now the objective event occurred, whereas, otherwise, the life thread simply goes further, as in A and B, it now goes in C along a side path. For through the baptism of John and Jordan, the Christ being entered into the threefold organization. In this organization, the Christ being lived from the baptism by John until the 33rd year, until the event of Golgotha, as the Christ being, as we have often described. Whose concern, then, is the life of Christ Jesus from the 30th to the 33rd year? It is not the concern of the individuality who went from incarnation to incarnation, but it is the concern of that individuality who from out of the cosmos entered into the body of Jesus of Nazareth, the concern of an individuality, a being, who was never before connected with the earth, who from out of the universe connected himself with a human body. In this sense, the events which took place between the 30th and the 33rd years of the life of Christ Jesus, that is, between the John baptism and the mystery of Golgotha, are those of the God Christ, not of a man. Consequently, it was not a concern of the earth which took place in this case, but a concern of the supersensible world, for it had nothing to do with a man. As a sign of this, that it had to do with no man, that human being who had dwelt in this body up to the 30th year forsook it. What then happens has, first of all, something to do with these events which took place before such a life thread as our human one had passed into a physical human organization. We must go back into the ancient Lemurian time, into that age wherein, for the first time, human individualities, coming down from the divine heights, incarnated in earthly bodies. Back to that event which is indicated for us in the Old Testament as the temptation through the serpent. This event is of a very remarkable kind. From the results of this event, all men suffer, so long as they are subject to incarnation. For if this event had not happened, the whole evolution of mankind on the earth would have been different, and men would have passed in a much more perfect condition from incarnation to incarnation. Through this event, however, they became more closely entangled in matter, a fact allegorically expressed by the, quote, fall of man, close quote. But it was the fall which first called man to his present individuality. Man, as he goes as an individual from incarnation to incarnation, is not responsible for the fall. We know that the Luciferic spirits were responsible for the fall. Consequently, before man became man in the earthly sense, the divine, the supersensible event happened through which a deeper entanglement in matter was laid upon man. Through this event, man has indeed attained to the power of love and to freedom, but through it something was laid upon him, which he could not lay upon himself through his own power. This becoming entangled in matter was not a human act, but a divine act, which happened before men could cooperate in their own fate. That is something which the higher powers of continuous evolution arranged with the luciferic powers. We shall have to enter into all these events, characterizing them more exactly. In this lecture we shall place only the chief point before our minds. What happened at that time needed a counterpoise, the pre-human fact, the fact that had happened in man, the fall. Needed a counterpoise, something that was, so to speak, again, not a concern of human beings, but a concern of the gods among themselves. And we shall see that this transaction had to take place as deeply in matter as the other transaction had taken place above it. The god must himself dive down as deeply into matter as he had allowed man to sink into matter. Let this fact work upon you with its full weight. Then you will understand that this incarnation of the Christ in Jesus of Nazareth was something that concerned Christ himself. And what part was man called to take in it? First of all, as spectator, to see how the God compensates for the fall, how he provides the compensating act. It would not have been possible to do this without the personality of an adept. For an adept is one who through himself is worked up out of the fall into matter. It was only possible in a personality who was truly man, who as man did not surpass other men. This personality had surpassed them before he was 30 years of age, but no longer. Through that which then happened, a divine event was achieved in the evolution of mankind, just as had been done at the beginning of human evolution in the Lemurian time, and men were partakers in a transaction which had taken place among gods. Men could look upon it, because the gods had to make use of the world of the physical plane in order to let their transaction play itself out to the end. Consequently, it is much better to say, quote, Christ offered to the gods the atonement which he could only offer in a physical human body, close quote, than to use any other form of words. Man was a spectator of a divine transaction. In this divine transaction, something had happened for human nature. Men simply experienced it in their evolution. Therewith the third way opened, which was indeed possible beside the two that have been explained. Men who have gone deeply into the Christ nature have often pointed out these three ways. Out of the large number of these who could be named, I will mention only two who have given eminent testimony to the fact that Christ, who from the 20th century onward will be seen through the more highly developed faculties, can be recognized, felt, experienced through feelings which were not possible in the same form before the event of Golgotha. There is, for example, that spirit who in his whole mental development can be looked upon as a keen opponent of what we have characterized as Jesuitism, Blaise Pascal, a great figure in spiritual development, standing forth as a spirit who has laid aside all that had arisen to the injury of the old churches, but who also has absorbed nothing of modern rationalism. As is always the case with great spirits, he really remained alone with his thoughts. But what is fundamental to his thoughts in the beginning of the modern period? When we look into the matter, we see, from the writings which he has left behind, particularly from his inspiring title Pensées, a book easily accessible to anyone, how he felt what man must have become if the Christ event had not taken place in the world. In the secrecy of his soul, Pascal set himself the question, what would have become of man if no Christ had entered into human evolution? And he answers, we can feel that in his soul man meets two dangers. One danger is that man recognizes God as identical with his own being, knowledge of God in knowledge of man. Whither does this lead? When it arises so that man recognizes himself as God, it leads to pride, to haughtiness, to arrogance, and man destroys his best powers because he hardens them in haughtiness and pride. This is the knowledge of God which would always have been possible, even if no Christ had come, even if the Christ event had not worked as an impulse in the hearts of all men. Human beings would always have been able to recognize God, but they would have become proud through the consciousness in their own breasts. Or there might be human beings who hide themselves from the knowledge of God, men who want to know nothing about God. Their gaze falls on something else. It falls on human powerlessness, on human misery, and then, of necessity, there follows human despair. That would have been the other danger, the danger of those who had put away from them the knowledge of God. These two ways, said Pascal, alone are possible, pride and arrogance, or despair. Then the Christ event entered into human evolution and worked so that every man received a power which not only let him experience God, but that very God who had become like unto men, who had lived with men. That is the sole remedy for pride, when we turn our gaze upon the God who bowed himself to the cross, when the soul looks to Christ bowing himself to death on the cross. And that, too, is the only healing for all despair. For this is not a humility that makes a man weak, but a humility that gives a strength which healing transcends all despair. As the mediator between pride and despair, there dawns in the human soul the Helper, the Savior, as Pascal understood him. This can be felt by every man, even without clairvoyance. This is the preparation for the Christ, who from the 20th century onward will be visible for all men, and who as the healer for pride and despair will arise in every human breast, but who earlier could not be felt in the same way. The second witness whom I would summon from the long line of men who feel this, which every Christian can make his own, is one who has already been mentioned in many other connections, Vladimir Soloviev. Soloviev also points to two powers in human nature, between which the personal Christ must stand as a mediator. He, Soloviev, says that there is a duality after which the human soul longs, immortality and wisdom or moral perfection. Both do not, however, from the very beginning belong to human nature. Human nature shares the characteristic of all natures, and nature does not lead to immortality but to death. And in beautiful meditations, this great thinker of the present time works out how external science shows that death extends over everything. If we look out upon external nature, knowledge answers, quote, "Death is," close quote. But in us, there lives the longing for immortality. Why? Because the longing for perfection lives in us. We have only to take a glance into the human soul to see that the longing for perfection lives in us. Just as truly, says Soloviev, as the red rose is endowed with red color, so truly is the human soul endowed with the longing for perfection. But he asserts that a striving after perfection without the longing for immortality is to give the lie to existence. It would be meaningless if the soul were to end with death as all natural being ends. Yet all natural existence answers us, quote, "Death is," close quote. Consequently, the human soul is under the necessity of going beyond natural existence to seek elsewhere the answer in accordance with the thought of this philosopher. He says, look at the natural scientists. What do they give as answer when they wish to teach connection in nature? A mechanical natural order, they say, prevails, and man is a part of it. And what do the philosophers answer? That the spiritual, that is, an empty, abstract thought world, which pervades all the facts of nature, is to be recognized philosophically. Neither of these is an answer if man is conscious of himself, and asks from out of this consciousness, quote, what is perfection? Close quote. If he is conscious that he has the longing for perfection, the longing for the life of truth, if he asks what power can satisfy this longing for him, there opens up for him the outlook into a realm which at first presents itself as a riddle. Without the solution of this riddle, the human soul can only consider itself a lie. The solution is the realm of grace beyond nature. No philosophy, no natural science can connect the kingdom of grace with existence. For natural forces work mechanically, and thought powers have only thought reality. But what has a full reality to unite the soul with nature? He who is the personal Christ working in the world, and only the living Christ, not merely one intellectually grasped, can give the answer. That which merely works in the soul leaves indeed the soul alone, for the soul cannot of itself bring forth the kingdom of grace. That which transcends nature, which like nature itself stands there as a real fact, the personal, the historic Christ, he it is who gives not an intellectual answer, but a real answer. And here Soloviev comes to that answer, which is the most complete, the most fully spiritual, that can be given at the end of the period just closing, before the doors open in the 20th century to that which has so often been intimated to you. There will be a vision of Christ, which will have its beginning in the 20th century. And this, and feeling this fact, we call that consciousness which, with classic power, Pascal and Soloviev have described, faith. So, too, others have named it. With the concept of faith, we can come in two directions into strange conflict regarding the human soul. Go through the phases of evolution of the concept of faith. See for yourself what the critics have said in reference to the concept of faith. Today men are so far advanced that they say faith must be guided by knowledge, and a faith must be put aside that is not supported by knowledge. Faith must, as it were, be dethroned and replaced by knowledge. In the Middle Ages, the things of the higher worlds were apprehended by faith, and faith was looked upon as something justified. The fundamental principle of Protestantism, also, is that faith with knowledge is to be looked upon as justified. Faith is something which goes forth from the human soul, by the side of which that knowledge is placed, which ought to be common to all. It is interesting to see how Kant, the philosopher, whom many consider a great thinker, did not get beyond this concept of faith. Kant's concept of faith is that what a man should attain, concerning such matters as God, immortality, etc., ought to shine forth for him from other regions, but only through a moral faith, not through knowledge. The highest development of the concept of faith is reached by the philosopher Soloviev, of whom I have just been speaking, who appears before the closed door as the most significant thinker, pointing already to the newer world. For Soloviev knows quite another faith than all concepts of faith so far. Whither has the prevailing concept of faith led humanity? It has brought humanity to the atheistic, materialistic demand for the mere knowledge of the external world, according to the Lutheran, the Kantian conception, or according to the monistic philosophy of the 19th century, to the demand for the knowledge which boasts of knowledge, and considers faith as something that the human soul, owing to a necessary weakness, had, up to a certain point of time, formed for itself. The concept of faith has finally come to this, because faith was regarded as something subjective. In preceding centuries, faith had been demanded as a necessity. In the 19th century, faith is attacked just because it finds itself in opposition to the knowledge which, being of universal value, must spring from the human soul. And here is a philosopher who in a positive way recognizes the concept of faith in order to attain a relationship to Christ, which, without faith, till the present time, was not possible. Soloviev's view is that in this faith, in so far as it relates to Christ, he recognizes an act of necessity, of inner duty. For with Soloviev, the question is not, quote, to believe or not to believe, close quote. For him, faith is now a necessity in itself. He thinks it is our duty to believe in Christ, because otherwise we paralyze ourselves and give the lie to our existence. As the crystal form in a mineral substance, so does faith arise in the human soul as its own special nature. Hence the soul must say, quote, if I recognize the truth and not a lie about myself, then in my own soul I must realize faith. Belief is a duty laid upon me, but I cannot do otherwise than come to it through my own free act, close quote. And therein Soloviev sees what distinguishes the Christ act, vis-à-vis that faith is both a necessity and at the same time a morally free act. It is as though it were said to the soul, quote, thou canst do nothing else. If thou dost not wish to extinguish the self in thee, thou must acquire faith for thyself, but it must be thine own free deed. Close quote. And like Pascal, so does Soloviev bring that which the soul experiences, in order not to feel itself a lie, into connection with the historic Christ Jesus as he entered into human evolution through the events in Palestine. Because of this, Soloviev says, if Christ had not entered into human evolution, so that he has to be thought of as the historic Christ, if he had not brought it about that the soul perceives as much the inwardly free act as the lawful necessity of faith, the human soul in the post-Christian time would feel itself bound to extinguish itself and to say not I am, but I am not. That, according to this philosopher, would have been the evolution in the post-Christian time, vis-à-vis that an inner consciousness would have permeated the human soul with the, quote, I am not, close quote. Footnote, editor's note, Carlyle's famous passage in title Sartor Resartus, Book 2, Chapter 7 of his encounter with and repudiation of the, quote, everlasting no, close quote. End of footnote. The moment in which the soul pulls itself together to the act of imputing being to itself, it cannot do otherwise than turn back to the historic Christ Jesus. Herewith, we have for exoteric thought also a step forward along the path of faith in the establishing of the third way. Through the message of the Gospels, he who cannot himself look into the spiritual world can come to the recognition of the Christ. Through that which the consciousness of the seer can give him, he can likewise come to the recognition of the Christ. There were, in fact, three ways. The third, the way of self-knowledge. As the witnesses just quoted can say, it is the way along which they themselves have traveled with thousands and thousands of human beings, the way which leads to the recognition that man's knowledge of self in post-Christian times is an impossibility without the placing of Christ Jesus by the side of man. That the soul must either deny itself, or if it wills to affirm itself, it must, with itself, affirm Christ Jesus. Why it was not so in the pre-Christian age will be given in the next lecture, the end of Lecture 3.